Well, good morning. It's the July 4th crew. Happy Independence Day. All right, turn in your Bibles to, drop my volume just a little, please. Thank you. Turn your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 6. Start there. While you're turning there, I'm going to read a verse from Galatians chapter 5 in light of Independence Day. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Oh, but that's all spiritual, right? We spiritualize everything because we're Christians. Don't have time to go into my normal diatribe about the great disservice that's been done to us by using the word sacred and secular, because we nearly always introduce problems when we look at the world from that standpoint. Imagine this. God is so about freedom that he actually wants you so free that you have the freedom not to obey him. That his desire for freedom is such that he's even willing to risk the absence of a relationship because he doesn't want to just conform and control you. That's how much he likes freedom. God's natural design for man was freedom. We go back to Genesis chapter 6, we remember there was just one boundary. There's only one line in the sand that was given. Don't eat from this one tree. So before sin ever entered the picture, before problems, before complications, before dysfunction, God looks at man's situation and says, I'm going to put you in a place where you have all the options available to you, and there's only going to be one thing that's forbidden. I think that's conceptually fascinating. That's conceptually interesting. When sin enters the picture, he introduces six laws and one also requirement. The Jews called them the Noahide laws. They were the God's universal laws for man as given to Adam and then given to us by way of Noah through the ark, etc. And so we move from one boundary to seven boundaries, and those laws are sort of like the Ten Commandments light. I mean, they're just sort of, they basically cover the Ten Commandments. But when we get to Moses, God's going forward in his plan of salvation and his plan of redemption, we go from one boundary in a perfect environment to seven, to 611 or 13 or 19, sort of depending upon how you count them, different boundaries, rules, regulations, and things that are contained in the law of Moses. And this is what Paul says reveals sin in us. This was the purpose of the law. It was a tutor that was going to bring us to Christ. It was going to be so stark, so austere, so severe that there is no way anyone would be left with the conclusion, hey, I can be righteous in my own strength. The law was going to bring me to Christ so I could say, mercy, you win, I lose, I give up, please take over. So what God wants for us is freedom. He wants us to have options, to have latitude, to have mobility, to be free. But man has this tendency to abuse freedoms. Boy, it's a tough crowd here on a July 4th, Independence Day. Or they're just intensely thinking. Let's read Jeremiah chapter 6. We're going to start at verse 16. Just going to read a few verses here. Just understand, God's ultimate goal is freedom. That's our starting point. Jeremiah 6, verse 16 says this. This is what the Lord says. Stand at the crossroads and look and ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But you said, we will not walk in it. So this is God through Jeremiah addressing the nation of Israel. I appointed watchmen over you and said, listen to the sound of the trumpet, but you said, we will not listen. Therefore, O nations, observe, O witnesses, what will happen to them. Hear, O earth, I'm bringing disaster on this people and the fruit of their schemes, because they have listened to my words and they have rejected my laws. Now, it's a very long process getting up to this pronouncement of judgment. And there's lots of pronouncements of judgment in Jeremiah. And we've been studying on and off Babylon and the Babylon system and what Babylon is in the earth today, what it represents, what it was historically. And Israel is at the place where God has raised up Babylon. Even with all its wickedness, it is his instrument to judge his people, because they have been engaging in sin continuously, up to a sin God simply says, there's no way I can hold back anymore. I'm going to have to judge you, even if it means taking my people that I love and having your nation destroyed for a time and sending you into a foreign nation. You have taken on the ways of the nations around you, up to and even including child sacrifice, offering your children to Moloch, passing your children through the fire was the expression that they used. And that sin was such that there was no turning back. There was going to have to be a significant judgment that was going to take place. Now, it's hard for us to wrap our minds around this stuff because it's ancient and primitive and savage and barbaric. But when you strip it down into the what's going on in the heart and mind that brings someone to a place where they're willing to offer their child in sacrifice. When you sort of strip out just sort of the savage elements and like look at this like almost philosophically, you have to understand this is one of the temptations we face is, are we going to trust God that we can't see, or are we going to engage in something that we believe to be spiritual that's going to have a more immediate result, which is to say, something I can participate in, have some control over, maybe influence or affect in some way, okay? It's ultimately the flesh versus the spirit. Because what's the premise of offering your child to Moloch or passing your child through the fire? If I do this in the short term, you're going to take care of my harvest or my life for this next season until it's offering time again. And so Israel was blessed. They were comfortable. They had rest from their enemies. And typically when that happens, they begin doing things the way the nations around them do this. And that was the protocol for all the nations around them. It was something that was a little more seen and felt. It was something, well, maybe it's working for them. Comparison's the thief of joy. It's just comparison's the entrance to all sorts of bad things. Somebody needed to hear that today. Somebody really needed to hear that again. Comparison is the thief of joy, and comparison is the prelude to bad decisions, bad actions, bad choices. So, pulling some of the savage nature out of the acts, when you strip this kind of thing down, where a group of people are willing to say, I don't want to trust my God anymore, he seems a little more remote, I'm going to trust a ritual from the world around me, which they seem to think works pretty well. I'm going to give up long-term for short-term. I don't really care about what's going to happen tomorrow. I'm only concerned about making it now. When you pull some of this stuff out, these are not thought processes so far from what we find in the human heart today. I want my safety and my security now, and I'll give you anything to have it. Literally, I'll give you my future to have my security now. Just creeping into the thought process a little bit. So God takes them in to judgment, but he gives them some last warnings, and the warnings get recorded. So later, even these very folks, but also the people of faith afterwards, can walk through the disaster and say, okay, how do we learn from bad choices? You know, if you make some awful mistakes in life, some of them can be actually be pretty profitable if you will stop and think through why you did what you did that was such a tragic failure. Well, we just went to Realville, and silence covers the room. This is what the Lord says: stand at the crossroads and look, ask for the ancient paths. Where is the good way? Walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. So what is he saying? Look, there are some ancient paths, and they work. There are some ancient boundaries, and they work. There are some things that God will not allow to be redefined. Enough said. We come onto the scene and think we're brilliant. I remember having someone tell me that they had studied a certain thing out in Scripture, a controversial topic of sexuality and marriage, and they were convinced that Jesus was perfectly fine with this certain type of behavior. And I'm thinking, okay, well, the audacity of you to think you can come on the scene and redefine the Christian view that's been prevalent for 2,000 years. Have at it. See how that works for you. There's some ancient boundaries. There's some ancient paths, and they're good. Proverbs is full of them. The Bible's full of them. We get this. Then he says, I appointed watchmen over you and said, listen to the sound of the trumpet. Listen to what the prophetic people were saying. And you said, we will not listen. So he said, look, I've set up ancient boundaries. Let's honor ancient boundaries. Hey, I set up trumpets for you. Guess what? God sends wise people to his church, gifted in different ways, some to teach, some to prophesy, some to encourage. We need to be listening to the watchmen that God has appointed. We need to be listening to their warnings. When a trumpet would go off, that was the warning. Hey, lock the city down. Get everybody in the gates. Just, they see something we can't see yet. Listen to them. God sent them for a reason. Judgment happened because they ignored the ancient past, and they also ignored the sounds of the trumpets. Therefore, O nations, observe, O witnesses, what will happen to them. So Israel's taken into bondage in Babylon. And God says he raised up Babylon for this purpose, and then he judged Babylon for his purpose. Stuff I just also find fascinating. God loved Nebuchadnezzar. Crazy. This is just some crazy stuff. I'm actually compiling a list of things that happen in the Old Testament that are counterintuitive to the angry God of the Old Testament. He absolutely says, I'm going to judge Babylon and destroy it. It also says, I humbled Nebuchadnezzar so I could bring him close to me. Yeah. The head of Babylon, the head of the system. Crazy stuff. Revelations 18, verses 21 through 24. A mighty angel took up a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of the harpists and musicians, flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. The light of a lamp will shine in you no more. The voice of the bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your nations were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. In her was found the blood of the prophets and the saints, and all who have been slain on the earth. It's a verse in that same chapter. It's verse 11. And it talks about the merchants of Babylon, and that their ultimate product lists all the specific products. But the last thing that's mentioned is the bodies and souls of men and women. It's a strange verse. Probably read it a few times. Hadn't hit me until just, well, maybe a month ago, and I'm like thinking, man, that's really interesting. He puts that in there. Israel's judged because they become like the nations around them, but he's faithful to them and he brings them back. Their temple's rebuilt and they have an autonomy for roughly 500 to 600 years. Autonomy on some level, not a complete autonomy, but they could study and worship and they could do things largely as they wanted to. The Babylon that destroyed them was ultimately judged by the Medes and the Persians. And John here in Revelation chapter 18 is using this symbolism and this cultural touch points that are real to his audience. And he's saying Babylon's even more than a physical city. It's a system. It's the way evil works its way through all the different systems of the world. And ultimately what it wants to do is enslave and control and even make human beings just a form of commerce. Meanwhile, the kingdom of God says it's for freedom that you've been set free. And the clash of kingdoms is set and will continue until God decides the chapters of this book are over. We're actually in the epilogue. Any readers out there? The big battle's already been won. When Jesus said it was finished, he wasn't kidding. It's finished. The story's done. Nothing's going to undo the end of the story. We're in the epilogue. We're in the last few chapters, the last few pages where things are winding down. The closing chapters of wars are frequently the ugliest chapters of the wars. Even after a country, a nation, an army has been defeated, some of the worst things happen in the desperation of the final battle being won and powers being consolidated and an empire is crumbling and the power vacuum is being filled. Horrible, horrible things frequently happen in the final phase of a war. On both sides, but frequently, a great deal of harm and damage is still done by a defeated enemy. So we live in a world where there's a clash of kingdoms. We live in a world where the enslavement of people through the world systems takes place because those are the arenas through which evil wants to express itself. One of the reasons it's successful is because Christians don't engage these arenas enough. Because God still wants to pull people out of these systems. He still wants us to engage our world. He still wants us to advance his kingdom. We don't do that by hunkering down in spiritual bunkers. We do that by, instead of using commerce as an ungodly, wicked way to gain power and control people, we use the creation of wealth as a way to better people, to employ people, to transform them, to use wealth in redemptive ways. Same's true in art, same's true in government. Folks, we're past the day where we can just go to work, pay our taxes, and vote on election day. We got to get into the school boards again. We got to get back in every facet of governance, or we're going to lose this thing we call freedom. And sadly, I see some, even Christian leaders, just kind of clapping along with the idea, no, don't engage in politics. We're above that. We're spiritual. No, we have to make the sausage, folks. It's ugly. Nobody likes to see it done, but they sure like to eat it, don't they? What's on the grill? It's July 4th. Ooh. You don't want to see how that's being made. You don't want to be the one grinding on that grinder. You don't want to be the one measuring out all the pepper and pickle and all the different stuff that could, no. Folks, our country has been so remarkably blessed with freedom. We've been so incredibly fortunate to have long periods of relative peace and ease. And our enemy absolutely exploits that. And he absolutely exploits the human tendency to be self-directed and self-focused when things are going well. and to lure us into that mindset of, I got to take care of now. I don't care what I give up as long as I can be okay. Wrong. The kingdom mindset says, no, if we got to fight and sacrifice to make sure our kid has freedom, that's what we do. Well, we like to think of fight and sacrifice in the grand cinematic term, Saving Private Ryan. Sometimes it's going to a city council meeting, which I assure you are incredibly boring. Some people know what the... Mind-numbing boredom. Soul-sucking, just... We're past that point where we can take anything for granted anymore. It's okay for you to love your country. It's okay for you to pray for it. It's okay for you to engage it and serve it. It's desperately needed. It's overwhelmingly frustrating sometimes because the big picture looks so horrible. We have to engage where we can change something. Don't hear me wrong. Still pray, still vote. And I got the Nerf guns in the back in case it goes really, really south. We're a long way away from that. But my point is, we engage where we can. Amen? Yeah. We can engage here. Brazos Valley, we can engage. There's ways that we can influence our world. All right, let's stand. One of the things that greatly frustrates me about a lot of our conversations about governance, social issues, is we have a media that's framing this narrative, and they're always going to frame it in a way that's not good for us. And we somehow, for some reason, keep going back to them for our information when they're patently, provably liars. We would never do this on a human-to-human level. If I was hanging out with Jason and he lied to me about a big event, and I said, Jason, it just didn't go down that way. No, it did. Okay, well, let's go fishing again next week. We wouldn't do that. We're 3-4 interactions deep into something, and it's been... I've told him something completely false 3, 4, and 5 times. You don't keep showing back up at 5:30 and saying, let's watch another round of this. They're lying to you. They want us divided. They want us at each other's throats. At some point, we just have to say, look, I'm going to get my news somewhere else. Because they're framing these issues in a way, trying to pit us against each other. And if the church is not in the middle of some of the issues of the day saying, peace, there's a better way. There's some ancient paths we should follow. If the church doesn't take that place, both in prayer and in the city council meetings and PTA meetings and all the other stuff that's part of how this world is governed, if we're not willing to step into that, then don't be surprised when the Babylonians show up at the door and say, you don't get to have church anymore. We've had a lot of freedoms we've taken for granted. We need to rethink that. Amen. All right. How many of you are free? You're free. You really are, because Jesus set you free. You're absolutely free. It's for freedom that you've been set free. He loves freedom, loves us free. So free, we risk not even choosing. That's how free He wants us to be. It's how real and authentic He wants relationship to be. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the cross. We thank You for what Jesus did for us at the cross. We thank You that without forgiveness of sins, and the Holy Spirit at work within us. There is no freedom. And Lord, we come to you today and we bring our very imperfect, sinful nation before you, and we say, we ask you for mercy. We ask you to again show us the ancient paths. We ask you to give us ears to hear the warnings that are being given, the trumpets that are being sounded. We ask you for your help, Lord. We thank you for freedom. We thank you that with all the imperfections of our nation and its history, you've done great good through this country. You've sent the gospel around the world through believers from this country. You've relieved the poverty of countless through the generosity of this country and its people. We're not worthy of your blessing, and yet you are a God of blessing. You are a God that blesses. As the people of God gather here today on a national holiday where we declared ourselves independent, we, your people, just speak blessing over our cities. We speak blessing over the leaders of our cities. We ask you for wisdom. We ask you for the people of these cities, this valley, to be a repentant people, to look for ancient paths and listen to the warnings of your trumpets. Lord, we pray for the kingdom of God to prosper in the earth. Wherever your kingdom prospers, wherever your rule comes, freedom comes. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. We thank you for the freedom that you offer through your sacrifice, and we thank you that that freedom gets reflected in very imperfect ways, perhaps, in the governance of men, but nevertheless, Lord, we ask for it to be reflected in the governance of not just our nation, but all nations. We bless you today. We thank you for freedom. We thank you that you have been so kind, so patient, and so understanding. You have been so relentless in offering us your grace. We pray in Jesus' name as a church, you would prepare us for this next season. We can open the doors wide and we can go out into the community and we can say our God loves you and his kingdom rule is good. Amen. God bless you and keep you. Have a great July 4th. Amen. We'll see you soon.